I find it incredible that in the 20th century, many religious groups are still preaching a fear gospel. When Jesus said he came to give life and life more abundantly, that we, being evil in the natural realm, knew how to do good, how much more our Heavenly Father knew how to do good, that he would not give a serpent for flesh, he would not give stone for bread. There's not one of you that would condemn someone into hell on the basis of a theological issue. But your Heavenly Father is much more expansive and much more loving than anything you've ever brought into your consciousness. Thus, if he admonishes us to forgive 70 times 7 in one day, I am certain that forgiveness and restitution, reconciliation, are his chief virtues, and if ordinary human beings are then forgiving, certainly God incarnate is going to be that much more forgiving and loving. A religion whose central principle is fear cannot make the soul happy and does not bear the seal and impress of divinity are the Christ teachings. In fact, it is an antichrist religion. Perfect love casts out fear. God's infinite life is love, and love is blessedness in itself. To consciously live in God, to share his life, to be made one with him, and thus be made a partaker of the divine nature, is to live in the order of our creation, and to move in the element in which we were made to exist and to act, and out of which there is no real life and blessedness. Let it be remembered that happiness and health are most intimately, if not indissolubly, associated. The man or woman who is happy, not by transient gleams of spiritual sunshine, not by a casual gay surface coloring of his existence, but by a blessedness all through his being, is not in the proper sense of the word disease. The radical idea of the term disease, without ease, is inconsistent with this state. Let us remember that life, blessedness, and health are one. He who is not blessed, he who is not living in love instead of fear, he who is not happy does not really live. He does not realize the full idea of what we call life. The wheels of life move, if they move at all, with friction and labor and effort. All action in the line of duty is an uphill exertion and not a spontaneous activity. An unhappy person, a fear-ridden person in the consciousness of ordinary religion today, cannot in the full sense of the word be a healthy person. Much of what physicians treat as physical disease is only a mental unhappiness. Much of it, according to the experts of today's research, is fostered by religion of a negative mortal nature. It follows from this that the best physician is he who blesses others, who makes other souls happy by the divine sunshine of his words and his presence. The sphere of his beneficent life is as contagious, peaceful, and undisturbed as the tranquility of the Christ. You know, people are not reading scriptures today. They are reading, as the word says, you, which are either dead epistles or, as we are commanded to be, living epistles read and known of all men. The Bibles that people read are the countenances of your own life, the character which you walk daily in the community. And the true character of Christ ministers to minds diseased, calms their fears, allays their anxieties, solves the doubts of human beings, quiets their forebodings, removes the gloom of despair, supplants their self-condemnation by a sense of pardon, and aims to pluck from the heart every rooted sorrow. Jesus came not to condemn, but to give life and life more abundantly. Such was Jesus the Anointed, who came to comfort those that mourned, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. The good physician, after the manner of Jesus, is a doctor or teacher. His first inquiry is not what ails the body, but what are the more real and interior needs of the soul or psyche. By attending to the body alone, he would only work at the circumference of our being. By giving his attention to the mental and spiritual state, he begins the curative process at the center of our existence, and according to an established law of divine order, works from within outward. The spiritual disturbance, the mental abnormality, has priority in time, and is first in importance for the reason that in the mind is found the cause of all bodily changes. We should then search for the spiritual symptoms first, and look at temperature, pulse, and respiration, physical symptoms afterwards. The divinest and most Christ-like person in human society should be the good physician, he who from the overflowing stores of his own spiritual intelligence and goodness is governed by an irrepressible impulse to impart life, health, and peace to others. He and he alone is God's messenger, for God is love, God's prophet of good and inspired herald to announce and inaugurate the good time coming to the sorrowing and the suffering, to let him know the good news that the kingdom of heaven, the new Jerusalem, is coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, prepared to wipe away the tears from the eyes, to remove death, disease, and debilitating circumstances as we are seeing happening every day in people's temple. The dead have literally been brought back to life. Every crippling disease has been healed. Cancers are passed in every meeting before our eyes. Hundreds of young people are converted from aimless lives of drugs now to a point where they're using no negative habit of any kind. This life of consciousness of Christ and his presence will bring a redemptive attitude in our total relationship, and the messenger of God will inaugurate good news that the time has come for the removal of suffering and sorrowing. The true messenger of God, the prophet of love and justice, racial integration, equality, brotherhood, follows more closely in the footsteps of Jesus the Anointed, the divine human, than does he who clothes himself with the spirit of an imaginary priestly dignity to give his solemn sanction and official seal to a soul's salvation. God is supremely happy because he is boundless, changeless, irrepressible, and everlasting love. But love is life, and love in us is the life of God in the soul of man. It is an exalted blessedness to lay the hand on the heart and feel it warm with the vital flame of heaven. But it is a supreme bliss of the soul to be the organ of its communication to others. We then become partakers of the infinite tranquility, the peace of God that passeth all understanding, and the soul in unruffled serenity floats on the waveless, stormless ocean of the immeasurable life of God. God is a principle, incarnatable to any who will receive him. He can be reincarnatable by any human being of whatever race or socioeconomic income strata. God is no respecter of persons. His abundance is available, and that abundance can cause the mountains of obstacles and oppositions of mortal mind to be removed. We are seeing it happen. It's no longer speculation, but real, real, real in people's temple and all of its missionary works that reach out into Africa, South America, and our many extensions throughout the continent of the great United States. Yes, the actual presence of God, living in the life of God, letting Christ be in us our hope of glory, is so redemptive that it's actually bringing immortal life to bear in our meetings. We have had, as we said in our mother church, over 4,000 active participating ministries, members, constituents participating around the clock in our aged homes, our drug rehabilitation centers, our missionary work in the dormitories, the college educational programs, all the projects of missionary work too vast to even recall at this moment, the animal refuge shelters, 4,000 people working around the clock, and we've not had a funeral in years. Oh, yes, the life of God comes to abolish sickness, sin, disease, and death. The final enemy will be conquered by this life principle. So let us not live in the old superstitious realms, the imaginary and the traditional realms of the old order, living in death, for Jesus is life and life more abundantly. Come and enjoy this supreme bliss of the soul, and enjoy the stormless ocean of the immeasurable life of God that's present in even our day. There is, I am afraid, still a lurking suspicion in the human mind, and has been in all ages, that somehow disease is the result of the sin of our forebears. There are traditionary traces among most nations of a time when man was pure and holy, and was consequently free from disease, and life was greatly prolonged beyond its present term. We have scientific proof that life is continuing in the Andes and the Himalayas to 175 years, almost from the cradle to the grave, free of disease. So there is a place and plane of consciousness where we can live free from debilitating circumstances, and we can know absolutely under the new covenant or the Christ consciousness that sins are not visited from the parents to the children. Yet it shows still this reflection of disease, the interconnection of disease and life and sin, that there is in the mind of man an instinctive recognition of the principle that holiness and health, sin and disease have an important relationship to each other, even though they may not express the absolute connection of cause and effect. Christ, after the cure of disease, often said to the restored patient, "Go in peace and sin no more." Here the causal relationship of sin to disease seems to be implied, if not directly stated. The same is implied in what he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are all forgiven thee." Where the remission or removal of his sins is equivalent to the cure of his disease. Incidentally, and not quite related, it's interesting to note that Jesus was forgiving sins before he even went to the cross. Back to the subject at hand, according to Jesus the Christ, holiness, which according to Swedenborg, expresses a right state of the intellect or the thoughts, is spiritual health. And disease, so far as it is an abnormal condition of the bodily organism, is only the externalization of an anterior mental or spiritual disturbance or inharmony. Sin is a moral evil or disorder. It is a divergence from that mental order which expresses the will of God in relation to man's well-being. It is in the mind before it can become an external act or outward condition, as was taught by Jesus Christ. Yet by an invariable law of correspondence, it translates itself into an outward effect upon the body. Disease, then, as we have affirmed, and which is in harmony with the teachings of Jesus, is always an impure state because it corresponds to evil. It is the echo in the body of some form of spiritual disorder. Following the lead of Jesus of Nazareth in his dealings with it, we would not affirm by this that a sick man ought to be punished here or hereafter, but that he ought to be cleansed from his leprosy, which may lie deep within, and to be made whole or holy, the two words having the same radical or etymological meaning. Apostle Paul gives a comprehensive and general definition of sin as a transgression of the law, by which he means to include something more than the Ten Commandments or Decalogue. It is a divergence from the spiritual and moral order of our being, which expresses to us the law of our nature and the will of God good. In the metaphorical expression transgression, or a crossing over, the law is symbolized as a straight line. To pass over it or diverge from it on either side is a sin. But unfortunately, for most of all of us, we were born on the wrong side of it. By the law of heredity, which means the tendency in the mind and the body of an individual to develop in the likeness of his progenitors, we inherit a predisposition to many forms of so-called evil. This is often nourished and strengthened by what is called in philosophy our environment, by which is meant the sum total of the physical and moral conditions and influences that surround us, the ambient world of matter and spirit. In the present state of the world, it is not strange that there are so many sick people and sinners. It would be a miracle if it were otherwise. I am fully persuaded that much of what is called acute disease and 9/10 of all chronic disease, by the statement of medical people in our temple, is the result of an hereditary predisposition to it. We are born morally and spiritually out of joint. This is what many doctors call the great unhingement of human nature. But my precious friends, is there no deliverance, no redemption for us? Did Jesus Christ introduce into the world of moral and spiritual darkness, disorder, and disease a plan of salvation? A method of cure for both body and soul? Can we be rescued from the effects of this hereditary taint, whether it be in the direction of racism, theft, or rheumatism, of covetousness, or consumption, or cancer? If it is our misfortune not to have been born aright in our first start in life, can we, in any proper sense of the word, be born again? Is there in every human being, however sinful or diseased, a hidden germ of a new and a higher life that can, by a divine spiritual and celestial influence, be, as it were, impregnated and developed into a new man? Oh, yes, in people's temple, all around the clock, we are seeing the new man unfold. Racism is disappearing. A new social order is being created, an apostolic community on all these beautiful acres that, in every sense of the word, takes care of first the household of the faith and then reaches out to all other people on both the physical, physiological, and spiritual plane. Cancers have been removed 1,000 times within a month on many occasions. We have seen every debilitating disease cured. Right before your eyes, the prophetic voice calls out people and tells them the thoughts of their mind and conditions that go back for 50 years in many instances that cause the disease. Thoughts that only they had. Prophecies are given of the exact day ahead in the week or month in which they will have full deliverance of terminal diseases. We have 10,000 cases in our files of terminal diseases that have been made ever with whole. We even have 5 cases of clinical resurrections from the dead that have been attested to by medical authorities in the past weeks. Oh, yes, there is a celestial influence that can impregnate us and develop us into the new man, the Christ man. Is this whole Christianity doctrine of salvation a baseless phantom, or is there an underlying practical truth in it? I affirm, yes, that Christ, whose very name, Jesus or Joshua, signifies Savior or Health Giver, was sent into the world to save His followers from sin and thus redeem them from the spiritual seeds of disease. And that Christ in us, that can be the same as it was then and even greater. Jesus said, "These things shall you do and greater because I go to the Father." That consciousness today can remove all the effects of mortal-mindedness. In the grand system of cure which He inaugurated and which we are demonstrating, spiritual truths and influences are the restorative and healing agencies. Yes, in Jesus' divine therapeutics, faith is of more value than pharmacy or medicology. Contrition, humility of heart, freedom of prejudice, more important than cathartics, and instruction is shown to be more efficacious than all the modern antibiotics or the surgical or radiological remedies. In the hands of the Christ, this spiritual system of medicine is adequate for the cure of the worst forms of bodily malady. Before the power of the Word and Spirit, which we find today a willing instrument in people's temple and an organ of communication, all disorderly spiritual influences will flee, and disease and death has retired. Won't you come over to our Father's house and enjoy the multiplied blessings that reach as far as you can imagine in the mathematical field, for the privilege of bringing you the truth of racial justice and divine restoration for both body, mind, and soul? I thank you. It is my purpose to come to you with the love of God that I represent, purely to show you that the light, our divine word, is within you, and it's the light that lighteth every human being that cometh into the world. All humans in favored moments have experiences of this spiritual illumination, this awakening and quickening of the intuitive perception, and might have much more if they understood the laws and conditions of its transmission and receptivity. The reality of a present inspiration from God, good both of life and light in all human souls, can be established as a fact in mental philosophy, resting on a foundation of evidence far more substantial than that of most scientific theories, if you please. One of the first results of the nearness of man to God is the revelation of God good to man. The existence of God is a truth to be seen, not to be proved. There is absolutely no demonstration of the being of God that does not involve some logical absurdity. The central sun of our system shines with his own light and makes himself known to all the planets that revolve around this central orb. Their light is borrowed or imparted light and not self-originated. God may be so very near to us that we cannot see him but only feel him, and this is the highest possible evidence. Thus Paul says that we should seek the Lord if haply we might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us, Acts the 17th chapter. Conscious contact of the soul with God and all satisfying communication or communion and fellowship with him is the highest demonstration of his existence. For to feel anything to be true is to attain to a state of certainty and freedom from all doubt. The greatest plane of certainty comes when you see all of the ennobling qualities that have been reflected in Scripture about God incarnated in a human individual. And this was our command, that we should be as our Heavenly Father. As Jesus said, he were perfect, so we should also imbibe perfection. And we can have this Christ in us, which is our hope of glory. And when you encounter the Christ in bodily form, then you have a state of certainty and freedom from all doubt. It has been truly said that God is not merely an object of faith, as is usually said. He operates faith in us and gives in this very fact the most lively proof of his existence and care. He makes known himself to the religious consciousness with more certainty and force of evidence than the external world is made known to our senses. He reveals himself to the intuitive reason as pure reason, which is the highest evidence the mind is capable of receiving. In the attainment of certainty as to the divine existence, so that the being of God is no longer a doubtful hypothesis, but he becomes to us the only reality. Our pathway is open to the fountain of all health and blessedness. As in the age of Augustus, all the magnificent highways of the empire centered in Rome and conducted the traveler from the provinces by an unerring route to the place whence emanated all subordinate authority and power, so to the man who has attained to the consciousness of God good and of our vital relations to him, all remedies will conduct us to the central life and will bring the sick and bewildered wanderer to him from whom proceeds every sanity potency for soul or body. For, beloved listener, do you not realize that it is the divine alone, the Christ alone, that heals? You that have wondered where our healings are coming from, the fact that we are being able to tell you of five literal resurrections from the dead in the past few weeks, or that in years none of the 4,000 active members of our mother church have had a death, that we've not had a funeral in years. You wonder where this comes from? It comes from God. The only source of healing is God. The only source of cure, the only source of deliverance, the only source of good is God. All good things come down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow or variableness of turning. There is one truth of which we must never lose sight, that there is but one life in the universe. Being is simple and uncompounded. There is not a multiplicity of beings, but only one being. All power that is ordained of God, as Romans 14 says. Being and life are the same. This one being, one life, is what Jesus calls the Father, because from him everything springs. By existence we mean manifested being. This is endlessly varied and multiplied, but all existences from the atom to the world, from the insect to the angel, have their ground and being in the one being and life of which they are but manifestations to consciousness, that is, to sense and thought. All the millions of the race are but the rising into individuality of the ocean of being, but never lose their connection with it. They are a personal cropping out of the primal life, God good, as a center of being, as mountains are an upheaval of the primitive rock, but are not sundered from it. The Father is in us, and we are in the Father. In the innermost root of our existence, we are inseparably and perpetually connected with him. Otherwise, we could not exist at all, and because of it, we shall live forever. Yes, he that liveth and believeth, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that liveth and believeth shall never die. An insight that we're bringing today into the absolute unity of the human existence with the divine Christ is certainly the profoundest knowledge that you can attain. This knowledge of the allness of God and the nothingness of matter are so-called evil, giving no place to the devil, giving recognition only to the conscious presence of God, sustains me free from disease. 15 years ago it arrested cancer when the doctors said I had no hope. It has healed our temple of every known disease under the sun. We're living in prosperity, health, fullness of joy, freedom from racism, and all the negative restraining habits. A moral life, such as you have never seen in a collective sense, is led in people's temple by all 4,000 members. The grand error of the religious world today has been separating God too far from man. It has believed in a divine being who is somewhere but not here, and indeed who is anywhere and everywhere except in man. But we've found that he's within us, and he's mighty to save, and not only can, but will absolutely satisfy all noble good desires. Come and enjoy the ever-presence of Christ with us. As is the case today, when the prophets speak, so was it in the day of Jesus. They expressed their surprise at his assuming the prophetic function. They showed no sympathy when he spoke of his mission. In short, man in his age gave him 1,000 proofs that they did not understand him. They were far too much accustomed to him, had too often seen him go in and out, seen him work and rest, eat and drink, to be able to look on him as a prophet. And so from kindred and neighbors he met with no appreciation, no enthusiasm, no faith, and such faint hopes as he had ever entertained were dashed to the ground. And to this day the ordinary run of mankind judged by the same kind of purely accidental circumstances. No height of moral grandeur will convince them that those with whom they are familiar are anything but very ordinary sort of people. We are told, "Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall they give unto your bosom. For with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." Jesus was a Galilean, and the word Galilee means mixed. It was evidently so used because of the extremely varied population which inhabited the province. There were Egyptians, Syrians, Greeks, and Jews, the latter being somewhat in the majority. Many were reckoned as Jews who had simply married into Jewish families. For a Gentile to become a Jew, no particular rite was required. The assumption is that Jesus was a Jew by birth, yet of Mary's genealogy we know nothing, and we are also ignorant, of course, of the unknown father of Jesus. That Jesus did not have the fixed and idolatrous regard for the Jewish laws that the Orthodox Jew had, we know full well. He quite often disregarded the laws openly and encouraged his disciples to do the same thing, spurning the old rules, the old scriptures, and giving them commandments of his own for their guidance. Joseph treated the boy as his own kindly and gently, and brought him up to be useful, to wait on himself, to respect his elders, and to do good work. He learned the carpenter's trade, which then included that of the stonemason, working side by side with Joseph. Jesus was also a pupil at the village school, taught by the Hazan, our schoolmaster, who was really the janitor of the synagogue, which served as both schoolhouse and temple. The children were taught to read by reciting in concert, repeating over and over again the same thing. This method of teaching was in general operation, even in America, up to within a comparatively few years ago. This bright, active, impressionable, and serious-minded boy learned by hearing the older ones recite, by listening to Joseph and the neighbors as they sat and discussed the law and the prophets after the day's work was done. From the chance visitors who came along at times, and from the peddlers who carried their curious wares and trinkets for the womenfolk. Nazareth was not a pagan town like Caesarea, where the Roman politicians lived and Greek learning had taken root. Evidently, Jesus the Christ knew nothing of Greek culture, but he did know something of Buddhism. He derived this knowledge from some traveler that let the seeds of Buddhism fall by the wayside. In towns like Nazareth, there was no caste. All one person knew belonged to the rest. The conversation was full and free, and that this boy, with his thoughtful ways and his thirst to know, and all of his fine energy absorbed ideas on every hand, there is no doubt. He knew all that the best in the place knew, and all he himself knew besides. Like all country boys, he was familiar with the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, and the foxes that made their holes beneath the rock. The lake, exaggeratedly called the Sea of Galilee, 12 miles long and 7 wide, was only a few miles away, and there he used to go with his companions. So the various processes of fishing and the handling of boats were to him quite familiar. He grew to be very fond of these fisher folk who lived along the lake. They were strong, hardy, companionable men and women with the dash of the hero in them. Jesus was not an educated person in our sense of the word, and this is the most fortunate quality. Learning tames and dilutes a man. He grows to reverence authorities and things that are dead, and so he gradually loses his own God-given heritage of self-reliance. A reformer must of necessity be more or less ignorant. In fact, the finest nobility is only possible in a man or woman who has never had a teacher, who acknowledges no authority but the God within, and that Jesus did. And he told us in our hour to rest on no traditions outside of us, that when we needed courage, when we needed information, when we needed moral guidance, that we could resolve the problem by listening to the still, small voice within. The Holy Ghost would give us the thing that we needed to say in our hour of persecution, even when we were brought before kings and adversaries. The Paraclete, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Ghost would tell us the things that we needed to say to give us undaunted courage and wisdom. Jesus left no written creed, no unalterable system of ecclesiastical polity, and no fixed forms of external worship. Everything was left to be unfolded by the Spirit, love or truth, that was promised, the Paraclete that was to lead into all truth and duty. The Christian system is constructed on the principle of progress, and thus bears the mark of divinity, and it cannot but administer to the healthy growth of all who receive it in its true spirit. Those who have not been stayed by traditionalism and schooled in old systems that makes it a prison for them, thus impossible for them to be freed. Once in the soul, this truth of Christ is like the mustard grain that develops into a tree, or like a divine leaven that transforms the whole nature. To be rebirthed into Christ gives us a truly Catholic or universal outlook that receives into itself all that is of permanent value in the world, science, philosophy, and religion, and that stimulates the growth of all that is good and true in the souls of men. But to have it, we must be converted and become as little children before we can enter the kingdom of the heavens or come into the closest sympathetic relations with the general sphere of life and light in the world of Christ. When the religion of Christ Jesus is divorced from all the shams and counterfeits that pass current for it, all those that dabble in the furniture of heaven and the temperature of hell, and is pruned of all that a priestly ecclesiasticism has grafted into it, and it becomes what it was in its founder, a sympathetic union with the living God or good and the ever-present angel world. It will be the power of God and the wisdom of God unto salvation to body and soul, just as has been witnessed in people's temple every hour of the day, when cancers are healed in every service, the lame are made to walk, the blind are made to see, as six were in just a recent service, and literally in the past weeks, five have been restored from the dead with clinical and medical documentation. Where Christ is, there is a life of brotherhood, simplicity, love of justice, race, and truth. There is no inequalities. There is no irreverence for life. There is just a love for pursuit of justice and knowledge that will bring health and harmony to both soul and body. I thank you. The spiritual instinct of true Christian prayer leads to an intercommunion of the soul with God, our good, our truth, and finds its satisfaction in union with the only life and the reception of good from that supreme source. He who would live tranquilly, wisely, and healthfully will find somewhere in his own soul the guiding light of his course. To follow anything outside of this only so far as it meets a response within is to be led blindly by an unknown and bewildering and fallible guide. It is grasping at a shadow and missing the substance. The true spirit of prayer or introspection cannot be shut up within the limits of any stereotype formulas, but will find vent in a liturgy of its own creation. By a creative force inherent in its own essence, it will find an ultimate expression in forms that it calls into existence at the time. We are speaking of prayer in its reality, and not the semblance of it so common in the outward worship of the religious world. It is only real prayer, the crying out of the soul unto the living God, that can have any therapeutic value to either mind or body. And ill prayer, as one says, God uses as a foolishness to which he gives no answer. Anyway, we are warned of hypocritical and false or inefficacious praying. We are told that the hypocrite stands with a loud voice in the synagogue to be heard of men. And we are told also that he has his reward. He is seen of men, but he is not heard by the higher dimensions of deity. After all, the mere reading of or saying of a prayer over a sick man or a sinner will not restore the one to health or convert the other any more than the repetition of the burial service at the grave will raise the dead to life. In fact, though this is a bit afield from the subject, we have found nothing to be gained by being by a grave in the first place. For many years now, we have not had a funeral, though we have over 4,000 active members in our mother church alone. Part of this has been because we will not find ourselves commemorating those who have made passing, who are friends in other circles or other churches or are outside of the faith, by being inside of a funeral service. This is no memorial to life. We want the life of a person to live on, then we will not enhance it by dwelling in the thoughts and shadows of death. And it has been very efficacious in our midst, because, as I said, we have had not one funeral in years amongst our membership. We have found a state of life consciousness, and we want to enhance it and encourage it. But back to the thought of prayer. It must be the spontaneous and almost irrepressible outpouring of the thoughts and feelings of the soul into the listening ear of a present God. Note that parable of a present God. It is only a certain degree of mental pressure or intensity of feeling that can generate the real spirit of prayer and give efficacy to it. All else is a worthless formalism. After all, really, it is finding the key within that unlocks all the doors of obstructionism that is about you. Faith cometh from within. It cometh by hearing first the word of God from a prophet sent by God. We are told we cannot find the truth in the reading of Scripture, but we must have a prophet that is sent. How can we hear without a preacher? Can he preach lest he be sent? No, we cannot hear without a prophet. We cannot hear without a preacher, and he cannot preach lest he be sent by the Holy Spirit. And his proof of being sent will be the fact that he inculcates the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit? Yes, indeed. And we must find these keys from within, first by being inspired by a prophet, and then finding the keys of our own inner dimension. A man or woman in distress spontaneously cries for help when he believes it possible that succor is in hailing distance. And the true religious spirit always feels that God is thus near to it and is a present help in the time of trouble. If you have not found God incarnated in some human form, you will not have this assurance that He is a present help in the time of trouble. The spiritual man is, in speaking and even whispering, nearness to the divine being, the central life. Such a one does not in time of need stop to ask whether prayer is logical or scientific. He does not even pray from a sense of duty, but because he cannot very well help it. It is a spontaneous movement of the religious spirit within him, and is the outward manifestation of an instinctive spiritual impulse, and is as natural a movement of the soul as certain reflex muscular movements are in the body under the influence of the proper sensational stimulus. But it is a movement towards a proven source of result. That source of result first must be stimulated, as I said, from a prophet without, from one that is sent of God. Even in our days, apostles, pastors, teachers, prophets, evangelists, for the perfection of the saints, necessary even in the church today for the perfection of the saints. This must be the initial stimulus, and then we will find the release from within. It is no more natural for a merry heart to laugh or to sing than it is for a troubled soul to pray, James 5, we're told. All emotional excess of either bliss or pain in the soul must find an outlet. Our disease is a result, so you have to find some source of overcoming. And if you can't find it in abstract theories, come to the source of living water today that's being manifested in His prophet, even in our temple, where the blind are seeing in every service. 6 healed of blindness in one service just recently. In fact, 8 in one service also. 2 that were blinded from birth. Crippling diseases are vanished away. Cancers are passed before our eyes. The dead are made to walk. Back to resurrection life in fullness of joy by the consciousness of Christ in His prophets. I know no other way for perfection to be reached than through these bodily ministries and through prophets that do have the earmarks of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the 9 gifts mentioned in Corinthian letter. By seeing that manifestation, it will give you an encouragement to pray. And if you have no encouragement to pray, the frustrations go from within, and we are told by all the authorities of medicine, they create all sorts of diseases and debilitating circumstances. So find God where you can reverence Him. Find God where He has answered your prayer. Reach Him on the level that you have proven Him to be just and equitable. When you do, you will find a door into harmony and upliftment, the like of which you've never seen in all your life. It will amaze you beyond all knowing. We have witnessed it. We were empiricists. Many of us were agnostics who could not believe if we had not seen with our own eyes. But we have demonstrated the Christ within us, and it has proven efficacious for every need. It has been a racial harmonizer. It has been a social readjuster. It has brought apostolic community. Yes, complete sharing, as it was on the day of Pentecost, between all the thousands of varied races that meet in our sanctuary here around the clock. There are no more barriers, no more restrictions, no more limitations. There are no lacks, wants, and limitations in this Christ consciousness. We have found the source of efficacious prayer, and we've reached out in our soul, and we've found that He is exceedingly able to do above all that we're able to ask or think. We have proved it to all the agnostics, the scholars, the lawyers and doctors, the medical people that are in our circle. We have proved beyond a shadow of doubt that God is available today, that He is the same today, yesterday, and forever, the God that changeth not. That His word is true, though I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And in that consciousness of the actual presence of God, I remain eternally happy, eternally blessed, eternally healthy. And I desire so deeply to convey this to all you, my precious listeners in Radio Land. Thank you again for the privilege of bringing you the Christ truth. My friends, desperate diseases need desperate remedies. The time has surely come when silence on certain subjects is no longer discreet and advisable, nay, on the contrary, but is absolutely criminal and totally blasphemous. It is written, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no more flesh while the world standeth, said St. Paul in one of his moments of abject but magnificent self-surrender. Perhaps we have quoted the text sometimes too liberally as an excuse for our silence as well as reason for our discretion. There is a time for all things, a time for silence, and a time for speech, a time for discreet reserve, and a time for speaking out and speaking boldly, even at the risk of offending some of our brothers and sisters. A man once passed an artist who was working in the midst of splendid mountain scenery. He saw him put down his brushes, get up, and step slowly backwards, the better to judge of the effect of his work. Absorbed in this, the artist had forgotten the precipice behind him and was quietly stepping further and further back to get just the right light upon his picture. The stranger, grasping the situation and realizing that a word of warning would only precipitate the calamity, seized one of the artist's paintbrushes and with great presence of mind daubed the paint over the beautiful picture which had cost him so many hours of patient work. The latter naturally sprang forward to save his beloved picture and to punish the wicked outrage, and was himself saved from a hideous death. The churches of today have built up a beautiful picture, founded on tradition, some true, a great deal false, as to our Lord's life and mission. True and false because the groupings in the picture do not always harmonize, but are often in direct contradiction. The one to the other. The noble lines of the most divine life ever lived are all there, easily filled in by the devout and reverent soul. Our Lord said quite enough to himself, and of his mission to give the true idea of both. That accretions and additions should be found due to the necessary limitations or the inherited prejudice of his recorders must be true of any book, however sacred, that has not dropped from the skies with leather binding and gilt edges complete. The critic may say, what right have you to take certain records and reject others? You must take all or reject all. I do not think this is a reasonable remark, although, of course, it is a very general one, and for many centuries has effectually silenced all criticism. When a beautiful, holy, and consistent character is portrayed for us, when such teachings as the Lord's Prayer and the Sermon on the Mount are given to us in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, then I think we have a perfect right to reject any interpolations that contradict the spiritual simplicity of these precepts and the continuity of character therein, and to courageously declare that we stand by our shepherd's teachings as a whole and not by every text in which they have been conveyed to us. It is the letter that killeth. How many stock arguments have been used by superficial critics, anxious to belittle a character too far above their spiritual apprehension? Based on the old historical Judeo tradition, we are told continually that Jesus of Nazareth was hard, indifferent, and wanting in reverence for the things of life, and sensitivities to parents and other people in his relationships. It is by clinging to the letter whilst rejecting the spirit that all these absurdities have been made possible. Misapprehensions on the part of his friends and futile criticisms such as the one we just mentioned on the part of his foes only through lack of spiritual perception. We refuse to accept that Jesus of Nazareth that told us to love our enemies, to do good to those that despitefully use us, yea, even through his apostles, to feed those of our enemies that were hungered. We refuse to place him in the Judeo tradition of a God that gives law governing human sacrifice in Leviticus 27, where the inhabitants of Jericho were thus devoted to the Lord in Joshua 6:17, Jeremiah 7:30, and Nehemiah 10, make it obvious that the Orthodox Jews and religious ardent students of that day burned their sons and daughters to Jehovah in comparatively late times, as would be brought forth in Ezekiel 20 and Micah 6. In obedience to this law of the old Judeo-tradition Bible God, Jephthah, a prophet, burned his daughter, Judges 11 and the 29th verse through 39. And David sacrificed the sons of Saul to stay off a famine in 2 Samuel 21. But this is not the God of Jesus Christ. This is not the motivating power that moved the Nazarene. Nay, he was a God of love. He said, contrary to Levitical law, contrary to what we had been told in the Bible in Exodus, contrary to the Bible and religious creed of that day, and all the letter they had that said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a wound for a wound, he said it's been said of old time. He would not even dignify it by saying it was Scripture.
He would not even dignify it as the Talmud, the law of the prophets. He said, it's just been said of old time, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, it's no longer so. You're to love your enemy. You're to give them your coat when they ask for your cloak. You're to go the extra mile. The ways of Jesus are not consistent. They are totally incongruous with the Old Testament. There is nothing about the Nazarene and that essence of which I am and all those who have Christ in you, the hope of glory, that is in any way comparable to the old practices of blood sacrifice, where, as we said, one instant like that of Jephthah necessitates a general custom. Religious Jews immolated children to Jehovah by many historical records. God commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac according to the misinterpretations of Scripture in Genesis 22. The order was revoked, but the text has driven thousands to insanity and murder. We had a recent case in Tennessee where someone went berserk, killing several, and one in New Jersey a few years ago because of Abraham's example. The substitutionary ideas, the basis of our religion that's been brought out of the old bloodletting of the Old Testament, that the Son of God, the pure, the immaculate, the innocent, is sacrificed for the guilty. This proves certainly the heroism of the Nazarene, but no more does away with man's sin than a schoolboy's volunteering to be flogged for another would exculpate a dunce from negligence. We must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Jesus fulfilled the law. He reconciled us by his blood, but we're saved by his life. He is an example, an exemplar, a way shower, a pattern. He is the way, the truth, and the life, but we must walk in that way. We cannot take up his cross. He said a man that would follow him must first deny himself and take up his own cross. The way of Jesus is not a one of magic substitution and transference of guilt that has been played so important in most church circles today. Children being punished for their father's sin. The scapegoat bears the sins of the tribe. The Christ of the atonement has been made a scapegoat. Unfortunately, instead of an awayshower, a way of life, an exemplar, he's become a scapegoat. In keeping with their belief in magical substitution, the old religious system held that a barren woman might beget a baby for allowing a woman in childbirth to sit on her knees. Genesis 30. Well, these absurdities, the absurdities of the old system, the injustice to women that is found under the old dispensation, that women should be in subjection always because Eve was deceived, that women could be captured, violated, and then turned out of doors in Deuteronomy 21. No civilized states would tolerate such infamy, and I reject it. I'm bold enough to declare today to you that we must reject this insanity. There's no place in the Christ consciousness for this absurd old traditionalism. The letter kills, but the spirit maketh alive. I am not serving the God of Leviticus that approved of slavery and established it in Exodus 21 and Leviticus 25. I do not approve of the old concept of religion. Jesus is a new testament, a new covenant, and he's done away with the old, where God may authorize a man to sell his daughter, as in Exodus 21. I do not approve of the God that ordered slave-capturing expeditions in Deuteronomy 20. I do not believe in the God that directed slave-branding in Exodus 21. I do not believe in the sanctioning of slavery that even today has been the basis of countless cruelties throughout the world. Oh, my friends, let us find the God of our salvation, the Christ. He said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, for I and the Father are one. I have come in my Father's name. These things shall you do in greater because I go to the Father. I have come back in that name today, come back in the dispensation of that Christ consciousness to tell you that your hope is within you. The kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink. It's not keeping of rituals and rules and regulations, but it is a consciousness that is deep within your breast, and I'm demonstrating it, healing the thousands as I have done in every service, 6 blinded that were healed in our recent campaign, 6 blind people in one service alone. And in San Francisco last week, 2 people, one who had been blind, saw all the way back from the vast auditorium. Thousands there, and he was able to count the numbers on my hand, the fingers, and see objects when he had been totally blind. I am demonstrating to you that Christ is a principle that is available to all and restricted.